Welcome to the Table Community Church Podcast. The Table is located in the Gallatin Valley in southwest Montana and is joining God in bringing people together around the good news of Jesus. If you have any questions or if there is in any way we can serve you, please let us know by reaching out to hello@thetablechurch.us. Again, that is hello@thetablechurch.us. We hope you enjoy the following episode.
Hey everyone, I hope you are doing well this week. Thank you so much for tuning in with us as we are continuing our series called I Am Jesus. Now, in this series, what we are doing is taking a look at the I Am statements found in the Gospel of John that connect Jesus to God himself. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd, he is saying that he is God himself who has come down to lead his people towards life and wholeness. And his whole purpose is that we may believe in him and have life. And so that's what this series is about. And we're doing this series to recapture and reclaim an accurate vision of Jesus that profoundly shapes how we see God, ourselves, and the world around us, and how we live in the world around us. This is not just simply a vision series about having the right vision for 2021. This is a series about having the right vision of God, because by having the right vision of God, everything else will begin to fall into place. It doesn't mean life will be easy, but we'll be able to see things a little bit differently than how we might without Jesus. And so that's what we're doing here. And so today what we're doing is we're exploring my personal favorite I am statement. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Now Jesus is making this statement in a very important moment. You see, he has just lost his friend Lazarus, and Lazarus's two sisters, Martha and Mary, who are also friends of Jesus, are grieving deeply. And everyone seems to be confused and perplexed about what's actually happening and why Jesus is doing the things he is doing and not doing the things he's not doing. And so it's a very confusing and important moment. And just like Jesus does, he uses the perfect time and the perfect words to speak to a very difficult situation. And so as a home church or an online gathering, you read John 11, 1 through 44. We're simply going to read verses 21 through 27 because that's the primary text we're going to be dealing with. And then we'll see how it all fits together as the story unfolds. And so let's go ahead and do that. John 11, verses 21 through 27. It says this. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Your brother will rise again, Jesus told her. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world. The whole story is about despair and death, just being the air that's being breathed for those who are there. And it's in that moment where Jesus breathes something different into the air, this resurrection and life. You see, but this doesn't take away the complexity of the entire story. We have to understand the entire story. And so in the first few verses of this chapter, we find some strange things, that Jesus is kind of off at a distance. He is on the road doing some ministry-like things. And then Martha and Mary send him a message that Lazarus, his friend, the one whom he loves, is sick. And it says something interesting. It says that because Jesus loved him, he stayed. And so Jesus didn't immediately go get Lazarus and raise him or heal him or raise him from the dead immediately. No, it says he waited for 4 days. And so for 4 days, people are wondering, where is Jesus? What's going on? Why is this happening the way it is? And so Jesus has other things in mind than what we might. And it's very challenging for us. But as the story unfolds, we find out that Jesus's higher agenda is actually far better than what we would hope for or that we would ask for. And it's a remarkable story of trusting God and discovering what it means to trust God in light of the most difficult moments in our lives. And so why is this important for us? Why is this text important for us 2,000 years later as we sit in the middle of a pandemic and still very controversial political season? Well, this is important because one of the things that COVID-19 has done, I believe, is it has exposed our vulnerability and our weakness. It's reminded us of our mortality. Many people are sitting in loneliness for a long period of time. Many people are contemplating the physical weakness of their bodies. The fear of death is pervasive right now as numbers continue to increase and people are trying to make sense of what they are seeing. So COVID-19 has really done something to expose who we are as humans and the fragility that we have in our being. Now, the problem is that we don't, in America especially, we don't like to look at this stuff. We don't like to look at death and loss and grief and sorrow. It's not something that we are very well acquainted with. Even though everyone experiences loss, grief, and sorrow, sometimes rather than dealing with it, we tend to bury it. In fact, all of the research that's been done over the last several years by psychologists and sociologists seem to indicate that we don't have, in general, we don't have the relational, emotional, and psychological tools to be able to process grief and loss and death. And so rather than dealing with it, we bury death itself off in a corner, and we really don't like to deal with it. And I know this is not like an exciting thing to talk about, but it's something that is really relevant to us all. For everything that we are divided over in our country, we are all unified in the reality that we will face suffering, loss, and death at some time. And we've got to figure out how to navigate it, how to make sense of it. But rather, we often hide from it and don't deal with it. You know, for example, I remember when the Las Vegas shooting took place and the news was showing it. I was listening to the news in my car and I was listening to it. I pulled into a coffee shop and it was telling about how many people had been confirmed to be dead, how many people were injured, and how there were still a lot of unknowns. And I pulled into the coffee shop, I get out of my car, I go in, I grab a coffee, it takes maybe 2 or 3 minutes, I come back out, and they've already moved on to a sports segment. And it struck me, that's how fast our culture is expecting us to process the weighty things that we deal with. And that's not how it's supposed to be. You know, we give our 2 weeks after we lose somebody, and then we get right back to work, and then we just slowly do, or we just more quickly do our best to move on and just kind of set it aside. But that's not how we're wired. We are meant to think about these things. We are meant to slow down and process, but our culture is not set up to handle those things well. And so what we find here in this text is Jesus telling us where to start with all of this messiness. And it's actually an opportunity for us to grow closer to God as we process the deepest and darkest moments of our lives. It is an opportunity to engage God in a whole new way. And so I love what Francis Weller says. Francis Weller says this: "We are remade in times of grief, broken apart and reassembled. It is hard, painful, and unbidden work. No one goes in search of loss. Rather, it finds us and reminds us of the temporary gift we have been given, these few sweet breaths we call life." And what we know is that suffering is an equal opportunity offender. It is. We all will go through it at some time and experience it. And so what Jesus does is he gives us a starting place. And what we find here is that in our hardest moments, Jesus brings resurrection and life if we believe. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to break this down by looking at two things. The first thing is this: Jesus gives us permission to be fully human. Jesus gives us permission to be fully human. You see, as we read this story, we find out that it's okay to grieve. It's okay to be sorrowful at the things we see in the world that break our hearts and the things that we experience in our own lives that are hurtful and leave us in a place of despair. It's okay to be human and engage those things. It's okay to have questions. As we look at this text, it's very clear. You see, looking just to the story immediately, we find those tensions between trusting God and facing traumatic experiences and tragedies in life. And so part of our fallen condition, as we all know, is that we live in a world where things are not the way they ought to be. In a broken world, things break. People are wounded, people get hurt, we get hurt, and that's the reality that we need to engage. And what I love about this text is the permissiveness it gives to engage that stuff. Our tendency is to do a couple things. We either hide it and not deal with it, as we just mentioned, Or, as Christians, there's this weird thing that I've come across over and over again where we feel like grieving and sorrow and being angry itself is a form of doubt to be avoided. We think that if we have questions, we think that if we have doubts that we for some reason are less of a Christian or not as spiritually mature as we should be. There's this weight that exists in the life of the church that almost gives this sense of you just better be optimistic rather than just be open, real, and honest about where you are before God in whatever situation you find yourself in. I think that's a problem. This text gives us permission to be fully human and to experience the fully human things in a fallen world. We're not expected to have all the answers. We get angry for a reason. We are upset at death, and we'll see that we're not the only ones as we move through this text. But whatever it is that we are grieving, it is okay. It is okay. We have permission to do this. Grief is not a form of unbelief, but it's so often treated that way in the church. Now, I don't know if you remember, but a couple of years ago, we had someone share their testimony, and I won't go into all the details, but a very traumatic experience and a repeating traumatic experience in their life. And I remember when she gave her testimony, she said something simple. She said, "Sometimes the church made it worse." That's a sobering reminder for us that we can't push people through their grief and sorrow. We should give them the same permission that this story gives us to be fully human and to process things in a human way with God and each other. Should be a sense of patience towards dealing with sorrow and grief. But unbelief is not, or grief is not unbelief. And so that's important to say off the bat, because immediately when we look at Martha and Mary, Martha and Mary are two sisters, and they make the same statement to Jesus on two different occasions on their own. The statement they make is simply this: "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." This is not a rebuke of Jesus as much as it is a sorrowful loose end in their hearts. If you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. In other words, they're saying, "We love you, Jesus, but where were you? Where were you?" This is not a rebuke. This is a question. Some people treat this as a rebuke. This is not what this is. This is another human question that they have that's deeply rooted in their hearts. And I think we've asked that same question too. "Lord, if you would have been here, things would have not been this way. Where are you?" And we have that same question, that sorrowful loose end in our hearts that sometimes is a struggle to resolve. And we know, for example, they sent Martha and Mary sent a message to Jesus as soon as Lazarus was sick. But we know by looking at the timeline and looking at the geography that even if Jesus left immediately, Lazarus probably would have still died before he got there. But we know that Jesus can heal at a distance. He does so in other texts. And so the questions still remain. That sorrowful loose end. Not only that question, but another question that we find in the text is from those who are not necessarily sorrow-filled, but more skeptical. They look at Jesus and look at the situation and say, "Couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes saved his friend from dying?" It's a legitimate question, it seems like. Couldn't this guy who heals the blind and does all these things could have saved his friend? What does that mean if he didn't? And so it's really hard to figure out if this is a genuine question or a skeptical question. It could be a little bit of both, if we're being honest. Now, this is similar to the sort of questions that we might see when we see national tragedies such as mass shootings or natural disasters such as hurricanes, tornadoes, and tsunamis. A lot of times the headlines immediately read, "Where is your God?" or "Where is God?" There is a sense of, could not the person who you claim to believe in come down and actually have done something about this? Where is your God? Now, this is not a 21st century question. This is a question they were asking then in this text, and then years and years before that. It's a question that has been entering into the human heart for as long as we can tell, for as far back as we can tell. Where is your God? In fact, the ancient psalmist in Psalm 42, he has people who are mocking him because of the things he's going through, saying, "Where is your God?" Let's just look at Psalm 42, 1 through 3. It says this: "As a deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you, God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while all day long people say to me, where is your God? The psalmist is saying, as a deer longs for streams. You see, deers aren't stupid animals. They know where to get their water. And so the image here is that a deer is going to the normal place to get water and is unable to find that water. This deer longing for God is not a good longing. It is a sorrow-filled, a need-based longing. I need you or I'm not going to make it. And in the midst of this psalmist's poem here, he's saying, that's what I feel like. I feel like I am thirsty and I've gone to the well and there is no water. Where God is supposed to be, it doesn't feel like he is. And then all of a sudden he has mockers coming alongside him saying, where is your God? Where is your God? I think we all know what it's like to ask these questions. And I really appreciate C.S. Lewis's book, A Grief Observed, when he's talking about the loss of his wife, Joy. It's a beautiful book, and I would encourage you to pick it up. But in there, he is processing all of the questions and complex things he has going on in his heart. And C.S. Lewis says this. He says, not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not so there is no God after all, but so this is what God is really like? Deceive yourself no longer. C.S. Lewis is getting at something that we all know to be true. When we go through stuff like loss, grief, pain, whatever the case, we begin to ask that question too. Many of us aren't in danger of not believing in God as much as we are. What does it mean that God allowed this or permitted this in this situation? We all have those questions, and we all know what it's like to ask those questions. And this text tells us it's okay to be fully human in a fallen world and try to make sense of this. And so my question for you is, what are you experiencing in life right now that's causing you grief, sorrow, or pain, or confusion, or perplexity that you might be able to identify with this story a little bit? I mean, we look at COVID-19, we look at everything that's going around with that. Many of us are disillusioned. You know, maybe you have lost a loved one recently. Maybe you are experiencing the pains of divorce or the pains of a lost job, or maybe your relationship with your children or with your parents or with a friend has been lost because of the political climate or whatever, what other reasons that could be. Or maybe COVID-19 has kept you in isolation so long that you are grieving and mourning and just almost feeling a sense of paralysis with meaning and purpose because you're just so disconnected from everything and everyone. There's been several articles put out that point to these unsettled feelings that we have during COVID-19 in a lot of ways as undealt with grief. And so again, we're exposed in COVID-19. And the question is what do we do with it? What do we do with it? How do we navigate it? Well, again, it's okay to at least begin with asking questions. And so what we know from this is that Jesus not only gives us permission, he shows us the way by stepping into it himself. Now Jesus arrives at the scene, he's taking in the whole situation. There are mourners, there's tears, there's crying. He finally arrives and he says, where have you put him? And then they say, come and see. Come and see. Come with me, Jesus, to the location and source of my grief. That's what they're saying. And so Jesus, after they say this, it says, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. The shortest passage in the Bible. Jesus wept. And as he moves along, it says twice that he was deeply moved. Now this phrase, deeply moved, it's mentioned three times, twice here, and once when he's deeply disturbed by what Judas is about to do. That seems to be the context. But three times, twice it's mentioned here, and the words are too soft. This is like a deep inner anger that results in an indignant exhale. There's this animal-like noise that comes from Jesus when he is feeling what he's feeling in this moment. So he is crying, and he is weeping, and he is angry, all of those same emotions that we have when we go through grief and loss. And so not only does he give us permission, he steps into it himself. But then the question becomes, well, why is Jesus weeping? Why is he angry? If he knows he's going to raise Lazarus, why is he upset? Scholars have wrestled with this for a long time, and some have said that he is actually angry at Martha and Mary for their lack of faith, while others have said, no, that's not really the case. He's angry just at the skeptical question. No, he's not angry at that. He's angry at this. There's several different explanations, but we can't forget that Jesus is fully God, but also fully human. He experiences the weight of humanity as well. And so I think it's more likely that he is grieving the loss of his friend. He has lost a friend. His friend has experienced the weight of death. And so Jesus, in his fully human state here, is upset at what he is experiencing too. He is weeping, crying, and angry about it all. And some people say, well, why would he be angry if he knows he's going to raise him? Good question. But I think about my kids. The fact that the sun, they know the sun is coming up in the morning doesn't make them any less scared in the dark. The present pain doesn't go away just because we know joy comes in the morning. Present pain is still present pain, and that's okay. Jesus knows he's going to raise him, but Jesus is angry at the weight of sin and death and its destruction in God's good creation and the futility of it. He is angered at the futility of death in light of who he is, the resurrection and life himself. He's fully human and fully God. And 2,000 years later, we are still asking these same questions, but Jesus, he doesn't rebuke us. He joins us. He joins us. But what we need to learn to do is we need to learn to, like those in the text, invite him in and say, come and see the location of my grief. Come join me, Jesus, in this. He's not going to rebuke you. He's going to join you. And when he joins you, he's got something to say that brings life. He's got something to say that brings us a sense of hope. And that leads us to the second thing. Jesus gives us reason to be utterly hopeful. Utterly hopeful. You see, Jesus is saying here in this text that death is real, death is painful, things in this life are hard, but death and all of the horrible things that happen in this world do not have the last word. The last word, according to Jesus, that gives us this utter hopefulness is resurrection and life. Meaning things don't have to stay the way they are. Resurrection and life. You see, in verses 21 through 25, the last words are resurrection and life. You see, and so let's just read that passage one more time just to get a grip of it. It says, then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Your brother will rise again, Jesus told her. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? We'll pause there. You see what's happened? There's this conversation where Jesus comes in and he says, your brother will rise again. Now, this feels to Martha, likely, like cold comfort. Your brother will rise again. You see, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. John tells us that. And he tells us that because in this culture, it was believed that the spirit might hover around for a couple of days and then finally depart. And so the 4 days is letting us know that Lazarus was dead. Lazarus was really dead. And so 4 days, here comes Jesus. And then he tries to comfort Mary with your brother will rise again. And Mary says, yes, I know he's going to rise again at the last day. You see, the Jews predominantly believed that a resurrection would happen at the end of all times when the new creation and new Jerusalem would be established. But it was way at the end of time. No one had a framework or belief that a resurrection would happen and split history in half. They were not expecting that. And so Mary feels like this is cold comfort, kind of like, you know, those other statements that people make like, well, you know, at least they are with Jesus when someone dies, or, you know, I guess it was just their time, or God punched their ticket, or all of these other well-intended but likely inaccurate statements that people try to offer as comfort. It feels like cold comfort. But Jesus is saying something deeper here. He's not saying, look, you just need to look to the future resurrection and just be excited. No, he's saying, don't look too far into the future. Look right in front of you right now, because I am the resurrection and the life here and now. Here and now. This is important. And I love what the implication is. N.T. Wright puts it better than I think I personally could. So N.T. Wright says it like this. The future has burst into the present, the new creation. And with it, the resurrection has come forward from the end of time into the middle of time. Resurrection isn't just a doctrine. It isn't just a future fact. It is a person. And here he is, standing in front of Martha. What we are looking at in the story is Jesus saying that. Is Jesus saying, look, the things that you are experiencing here and now can begin to be redeemed by the fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Yes, we will have a future resurrection at the end of time. The scriptures are very clear in that death can do its worst and it still won't win. Death does not have the final word. So Jesus says resurrection and life now, though. So there seems to be this element where we can taste a bit, in part, the kingdom of God when it comes to resurrection and life here and now as we wait for the time to come. God is interested in giving us this eternal life beginning now. Eternal life is not, again, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, eternal life is not just about an ongoing, unending life as much as it is a quality of life, a sense of peace in a world of chaos, seeing Jesus in the midst of our conflict, knowing that he is like the potter has the clay, shaping it to build something beautiful out of the pieces that were smashed and broken. That's who Jesus is. And that can begin here and now. It doesn't mean that life gets easier. It doesn't mean that life is without problems. No, but it says that God is using those things by his sovereign power to resurrect a sense of life and goodness within us here and now as we wait for the time to come. We see this in passages like Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, and then verse 9 says this. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You are being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of your Creator. Are you picking up on the past tense of the things that Jesus has done in our life and the future tense of things to come in this text? Listen to that language. It says, you have been raised with Christ, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. He's talking to people who are very much alive. But he's saying there is a part of you that has died and you have now been raised with Christ here and now. And yes, you will appear with him in glory. But something has happened now. And so the question is, as we see Jesus as the resurrection and life, are we seeing Jesus, having that accurate vision of Jesus here and now, of what Jesus wants to do and who he is here and now? We often get in that trap like Martha where we just think about the future hope. God is interested in reviving our souls and spirits here and now as we surrender to him daily. He wants to offer us a taste of the peace and goodness of the kingdom. He is the resurrection and the life. And I love what Marion May Thompson, one scholar, says. She says this, Jesus has the power to call the dead from the tombs, both now and at the last day. He has the power to grant them eternal life, anticipated and enjoyed now, and fully experienced with the resurrection at the last day. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And as we turn to him, we find that God takes and redeems those wrecked areas of our lives over time as we move along with Jesus in faith. He is the resurrection and the life here and now as we wait for the time to come. And having that vision of Jesus, that accurate vision that we are after, implicates every area of our lives and how we see things, especially sorrow and tough things in life. For example, I had a professor who was doing a house call one time on behalf of his church, and a member in the church had cancer. My professor shows up and says, how are you doing today? And the guy said, you know, I'm not doing well, but it's nothing a resurrection can't fix. It's nothing a resurrection can't fix. You see, we have that confidence that God is at work redeeming the wreckage in our lives. And so this means that the source of our soul's recovery can take place and our darkest moments can be redeemed and renewed as we look to the resurrection and the life, the person and work of Jesus himself. Because what Jesus has the ability to do is take the raw material of suffering, sin, death, shame, guilt, all of the things that weigh us down, to take that raw material of darkness and chaos and fashion it into a new creation. This is what he did in Genesis. The darkness was covering, yet God fashioned something beautiful. This is what Paul says he does with us in our spiritual state. We are spiritually dead in our sins, yet he has made us a new creation. And this is what Jesus does as we move along with him in faith on a daily basis, is that he gives us renewal and recovery in those dark moments of life. Over time, he takes that raw material of sorrow and grief and he fashions something new as we trust in him. That's how it looks like the resurrection of the life is working here and now. And so that's a beautiful picture. He's making something new out of what's been wrecked. Not just in the beginning, not just in our salvation, and not just at the end of time, but that space in between the now experienced kingdom and the not yet experienced kingdom. He is the resurrection and the life. And so this leads us to the last thing here. It's just a simple question. How do we experience the resurrection life here and now? You see, we ask questions of Jesus that we find in the text and others like them. We can ask those things because he gives us permission. As we look through the Psalms, that's true too. But as we invite Jesus in, as we say, come and see the dark parts of our lives and meet us here, he's going to say something. I am the resurrection of life. And then he's going to ask us something. And the way we respond to this and experience resurrection life here and now is by the way we answer this question. And Jesus' question is simple. Do you believe? Do you believe? A lot of us have a long history in the church. Some of us maybe not. Some of us may not believe in God at all. But this is the question of all questions. Do you believe? You can grow up in the church and still answer this with a no. You could be doing all the right things, but in your heart, you don't believe. This is the root of it. Do you believe? And this word belief, it means an active and committed ongoing trust in Jesus. This idea of trust is to put your full weight onto something and know that it's going to be there. It's kind of like the illustration that many pastors use. It's a chair. You trust the chair when you sit down to hold you up. And what you have to do to express your trust is put your full weight on it to hold you up. That's a beautiful picture of faith and belief. Same thing, you get in your car every day. You hopefully crank it with hopes and confidence that it's going to get you where you need to be. You trust that's going to get you from A to B. It's an ongoing trust. And likewise, when we come to Jesus, we put our full weight onto him, expecting him to do and believing that he will do what he says he will do. And that is recreate, renew us as we follow him. We are being conformed into the image of Christ. We are being renewed into the image of our Creator. He promises to do that, to renew the wreckage. But belief is the way we experience it. Do you believe? We often want the questions answered before we believe, but that's not how it works. That's not how anything in life works. You see, Jesus offers a peace in our hearts without having the resolve in our heads, without having the answers, because some of your questions aren't going to have answers. Why did Jesus wait 4 days? Out of love, it says, to come. We don't know. Only thing we know is that it was because God's glory. That's how the text ends. It means so that God can be seen for who he is. In fact, as we look back, it seems to be that it was better for him to wait and to bring resurrection as an illustration of what it looks like for us to experience resurrection. But they may not always have the answers to their questions. Neither will you, neither will I. But Jesus offers something. In Philippians 4:7, Paul says this, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." The fact that Paul says this means that there will be situations in life where we need a peace that surpasses understanding because we don't understand what's going on. But the good news is that our sense of peace in our hearts is not contingent. Our sense of salvation in Jesus is not contingent. Our sense of trust and confidence that God is renewing things, even when we can't understand it or see it, is not contingent upon our ability to understand what God is up to. That's good news, that our sense of wholeness and joy is not dependent on understanding the situation entirely. That is good news. And so what we find is that Jesus says, or asks, "Do you believe?" He does not ask Martha, "Do you understand?" Let that sit with you for a second. The question Jesus asks is, "Do you believe?" Not, "Do you understand?" You may be looking at life and all of its complexities right now, and you may not understand a thing. That's okay. You have permission to be fully human. But you also have reason to be utterly hopeful in Jesus. And he promises a peace that surpasses our understanding to come in and to begin to work and renew things in our lives. That's the good news. That is the good news. But the gospel is displayed here as Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb. "Lazarus, come out. Roll away the stone," Jesus says. Well, Lazarus came out. The stone was rolled away. But that's an image of Jesus exchanging places with Lazarus. Jesus would go into the tomb, and Jesus would roll away his own stone as he came out. You see, Lazarus couldn't do it on his own. He needed Jesus. Jesus can do it on his own. Lazarus was dependent upon the work of God to come out of the tomb. And likewise, Lazarus is a picture of us. We have to rely on God to call us out of the tomb, to call us, and then for him to remove the stone. That's who he is. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, who calls us out of our spiritual death, rolls away the stone, and bleeds us into a resurrection life here and now as we wait for the time to come. Amen? Okay, well, we will see you next week.
Thanks for checking us out and listening to the podcast. We hope this resource has been meaningful for you during this time in your life. We invite you to share this episode and leave us a review to let us know how we are doing in sharing the gospel in our cultural climate. Be sure to check us out online at thetablechurch.us.